Well, good evening, friends. Just let me join what Brother Hamilton has said and welcome you to the meeting tonight. Thank you very much for coming, taking the trouble to come, and trust the Lord will bless us as we have gathered together again this evening. The passage, as you know, is in Luke chapter 7, verse number 18. Luke 7 and verse 18, please. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, that is unto Jesus, they said, John Baptist has sent us to thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour the Lord Jesus cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, Jesus began to speak unto the people concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized of him. And the Lord said, Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation, and to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he has a demon. The Son of Man is come, eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word once again tonight. When someone proposed or entered into discussions with Oliver Cromwell, Lord Protector, in the 17th century, the painting of his picture, Cromwell uttered the famous words, Well, please paint me warts and all. And of course that phrase, warts and all, has come into our everyday speech to refer to a description, whether it's a portrait or a biography, in which the flaws and failings of the person involved are not removed. I suppose, to use our modern language, they are not airbrushed away. You know, the Bible is really very much warts and all, isn't it, as far as the servants of God are concerned. You know, God had only one perfect servant, and his name was the Lord Jesus. Every other servant of God, in some measure, has flaws and faults. And the amazing thing is this, the heroes of the Bible, just like Cromwell asked in his picture, are portrayed warts and all. And just a moment or two will establish that. For example, Moses' record in Scripture is by no means wholly perfect, is it? Moses' record includes how he spoke inadvisedly with his lips, how he took the rock and smote it on that second occasion. Elijah, we see described as discouraged and downcast and despondent and giving in to Satan's attacks. David, of course, falls into gross sin, and yet, great hero though he is, and man after God's own heart though he is, All of that is recorded for us in Scripture. And again, we come now to one who is greater than all these. On the express warrant of our Lord himself, John the Baptist is greater than David. On the express warrant of the Lord Jesus himself, he's greater than Elijah and greater than Moses. And yet, we see him here marked by doubt. So let's remember then that Scripture portrays its heroes absolutely honestly. It's not always the moments of glory. They are the moments of doubt, the moments of despondency, in some cases even the moments of failure and sin that are recorded of every one of the servants of God except one of whom it could be said, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. You know, Luke chapter 3 verse 20 tells us that Herod added to his many other evil things by locking up John in prison. And that's, of course, the background to our reading this evening. John is locked up in prison. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that he was incarcerated, imprisoned in a place called Machaerus, which was a grim fortress in the desert overlooking the Dead Sea. Almost, it seemed, at the end of the earth, a place of isolation. No doubt the conditions there were grim. He might have been in a dungeon, for all we know. He might have been subject to all kinds of abuse and ill-treatment, and he certainly was imprisoned, and he was imprisoned in that desperate place, this grim fortress overlooking the Dead Sea, away there in the desert. And in that situation, John receives word, doesn't he, in our opening reading, from the fact that his disciples obviously still had some contact with him. So perhaps he wasn't in a dungeon, but he was certainly confined. And they tell him of all these things. Now I take that to be a record of the very events we've been thinking about, and in particular about the miracles that the Lord Jesus was doing. And it's against that context and in that background that John the Baptist now sends this mission to Jesus. He takes two of his disciples and sends them to the Lord Jesus. Notice the background, it's important. It's against the background that he has heard of the miracles that Jesus was doing. Now when I thought about this, I jotted down, despite these miracles, John sends this message. You know, as we think about it a wee bit more deeply, it might actually be because of these miracles John sends this message. Let me explain what it is. What is the question? Well, essentially the question is this. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Are you the Messiah? In other words, John had received word of these mighty miracles that the Lord was performing, and it caused him to be marked by doubt. It caused him to be marked by puzzlement and perplexity. Now, we're not saying he was marked by unbelief. It's very important, even for ourselves, to draw a distinction, I think, between doubt and unbelief. You know, doubt has been described as faith in two minds. And John is not marked by unbelief here so much as by doubt. He is marked by genuine doubt. He is in two minds. The very questions reveal that. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And he's been cast into perplexity. He's been cast into puzzlement. He's been cast into doubt because of what he's heard of the miracles that Jesus was doing. So our passage begins with a question. A question. You know, he was incarcerated in this fortress. And if I draw on your knowledge of Bunyan, this fortress to him was indeed Doubting Castle. Maybe this is where Bunyan got the idea. Doubting Castle. This Machaerus, where John was incarcerated. You see, I think the problem was this. If Jesus really was the Messiah, and if he was working all these miracles, there was one miracle he hadn't worked yet, and that was to release him from prison. I think that's the background. I think that's why I said because of these miracles. Because of these miracles. Well, John might say, he's doing all these miracles, and I never expected him to be in a prison. I didn't think things would work out like this. He's doing all these miracles, but there's one he hasn't done yet. and that was to release me from the prison. And indeed, John would know his Bible, wouldn't he? And he would know that in no less than two separate occasions in the prophecy of Isaiah, one of the ministries of Messiah was this: he was going to proclaim deliverance to the captives. And I believe that John's mind was taken up with these promises in the book of Isaiah. You'll find them, by the way, in Isaiah 42 verse 7 and again in Isaiah 61 verse 1. Why had the Lord Jesus not worked this miracle? And why had the Lord Jesus not fulfilled a predicted prophecy about the coming Messiah to release the prisoners? And John might have thought, well, I should be the first prisoner to release, for after all, I was the one who pointed him out as the Son of God and the Lamb of God. And no doubt that raised a whole range of other questions in John's mind. I hear this, that Jesus is preaching. I hear he's a most eloquent preacher. I hear the crowds are following him. Why has he not formed these crowds into a militia? Why has he not armed them? Why has he not encouraged them to rise to his standard? Why has he not put, I'm referring to Luke chapter 3 verse 9 now, the axe to the root of the trees? He hasn't even started. He's got all these crowds, and not a weapon has been seen in any of their hands. He's got all these crowds, and he hasn't even disclosed his messiahship to them. And John was saying, by now I would have expected that Herod would have been toppled. By now I have been expecting that the promised Messiah would have swept into Jerusalem and swept the Romans back into the sea, and that the visible kingdom of God would have commenced. I think that's what John's thinking about. I think that's the background. He's thinking of these miracles. Is this really the sign of Messiah? Because he hasn't fulfilled his promise that Messiah would deliver the prisoners. And he hasn't even commenced to rid Judea of oppression and injustice and to liberate the people of God. I quote again, the axe has not yet been laid to the foot of the trees. The Lord Jesus has not placed himself at the head of a great messianic movement that will bring me from this prison and topple Herod from his throne. That was the thoughts, I think. That's the background, I think, to this question. Are you he that should come? Are you really a Messiah? Or should we look still for someone else? So that's the question. Verse 20, that question is repeated. But this time it's repeated, it comes from the lips of the messengers, doesn't it? John the Baptist's disciples find the Lord Jesus and they ask the question that John had given them to ask. But I suggest that's the background to the question. You know, the Lord doesn't answer the question too directly, does he? He really answers it indirectly. And he answers it more by actions than by words. Did you notice that? When the Lord Jesus gets this message, look at verse 21, this is his answer. Not a verbal answer, but answer in actions. He healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Before the very eyes of these messengers, he performed many miracles of healing. He bestowed sight on some who were blind. He healed people of diseases, he healed people of plagues, and he cast out evil spirits. That's his answer. That's his answer. And then in verse 22, he answered them. In other words, the Lord Jesus now explains the answer in action that he has given, and he obviously explains it in word. Go and tell John. This is my answer. I'm not going to answer the question he said to me directly, but I want you to go back to him and tell him, very simply, the things you have seen and heard. So we've seen the question, and in verses 21 to 23, we get the answer, don't we? It's an answer that's really, first of all, in action, and then it's explained. This is what you've seen. The blind receive their sight. This is what you've seen. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. And indeed, and personally, I think this is an allusion back to the story of the raising of the widow of Nain's son. Even the dead are being raised, and the poor are having the good news preached to them. Now, why are these things so important? Because these were prophesied events. that Messiah would perform. These, if you like, my dear friends, this evening, are hallmarks of Messiah. They are hallmarks that the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the rule of God had burst in to the situation in Judea. And the reign of God had come, the kingdom of God had come, because the king had come. And Messiah was among them. And he was working the works that only he could work. And this is crucial. They were fulfillments of prophecy. Let's turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 35, shall we? Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. And this is what Isaiah says. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the tongue of the lame, then shall the lame man leap like a deer, like a hart, King James puts it, and the tongue of the mute, the tongue of the dumb, shall sing for joy. There's an explicit promise, isn't it? That in the days of Messiah, the blind will have their eyes opened, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap, and those who could not speak will sing for joy. And the Lord is saying, look, you've seen these things. You've actually, with your own eyes, seen them. Prediction, a hallmark of Messiah. And then we turn over to another verse, Isaiah 42, verse number 7. To open the eyes that are blind. But you'll notice, this is very, very important, the sensitivity of the Lord Jesus. You notice the sensitivity of the Lord Jesus. This is crucially important. Go and tell John that all these things are happening. Do you notice one thing he didn't say was happening? Did you notice one thing he didn't say was happening? Well, I've quoted the verse already. To open the eyes that are blind, but listen to the next clause, to bring the prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison those who sit in darkness. The Lord is so sensitive, isn't he? He does not say they had seen that happening. And that is another one of the predicted marks of Messiah. And finally, let me take you to a more familiar passage, perhaps. Isaiah chapter 61. And the same point again applies. Isaiah chapter 61. And listen to this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Listen to this. To bring good news to the poor. And the Saviour says in Luke chapter 7, that's one of the things that's happening, the humble poor believe, as Charles Wesley puts it. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those that are bound. You see the point, my dear friends? The Lord Jesus deliberately does not quote or allude to these verses among the things that he tells John are taking place. Because I believe these were the very verses that were giving him the problem. And the Lord is very careful not to quote or allude to these verses when he sends the reply back to John. But what is he saying? He's saying this. All these marvelous miracles of mercy, all these tremendous miracles of compassion, all these signs of power are the very hallmarks of Messiah. They're the very prophesied, predicted things that Messiah will do. And it should be enough for John to know that the very fact these things are being done proved that Messiah had arrived in the person of the Lord Jesus. His word to John, my dear friends, is this. Trust me, and do not doubt. Trust me, and do not doubt. You know, we sometimes face a very similar question, don't we? We are affected today by all kinds of thinking around us, and sometimes we too might want to ask, is the Lord Jesus really the one who should come? I trust we're able to reply in the words of Peter in another gospel, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life eternal. Oh, my dear friends, tonight these events of history are enough to prove, and now of course we've got the resurrection as well, an even greater miracle to prove he is indeed the one who should come. Isn't it an amazing thing that in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, from his very birth to his death and on to his resurrection, that prediction after prediction was fulfilled? What an encouragement for our faith tonight to realise that these things were predicted, just as his birth was predicted, just indeed as his virgin conception was predicted, just as the very place of his birth was predicted. These details were all predicted centuries before, 800 years before. And it fits exactly, doesn't it? It fits exactly. And the Lord could say, look, see what's happening all round about you? These are the things that Isaiah said would happen 800 years before. And I want to say it's not just a historic issue. It's not just for John's faith, it's for our faith, isn't it, that these things are written. I want really to be very clear in this tonight. We have an answer to our own doubts in this passage, fellow believers. This is not just of historic interest. The very fact the Lord Jesus and these, had these things predicted of him and they took place as if they had been written the very day they were happening is a proof to us, number one, this book is the word of God written and there's no other book like it. And number two, the Lord Jesus is indeed the one who should come. He is the prophesied Messiah of Israel and indeed deliverer of all mankind. You know, our faith rests ultimately on historic facts. Facts that were done openly and clearly and plainly. As we read in the book of Acts, this thing was not done in a corner. I want for the purpose of removing doubt and strengthening faith to say that eyewitnesses saw and heard these events. We have that in the very surface of the text. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. And you know, it's an echo to our minds, isn't it, of the same language we have in the book of Acts. What we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. So this is not just of academic interest. This strengthens our faith too, to know that the Lord Jesus worked these works, which were the signs and symbols of the presence of God among his people, and the proof that he was indeed the predicted Messiah. Let's just glance as we finish this little very important section at verse 23. Trust me and don't doubt. Trust me and don't doubt. The Lord is saying, blessed is he who is not caused to stumble by me. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. What does that mean? Blessed is he who fully accepts my claim to messiahship. That, I think, is what the text means. Blessed is the one who is not stumbled. Blessed is the one who is not caused to be offended by me. I think in this context what it means is this. Blessed is everyone who does not reject my claim, who does not refuse my claim, but accepts my claim to be Messiah. You know, in a word, my dear friends, everything turns on our attitude to the Lord Jesus. Notice the text, blessed and offended, blessed and offended. And these words are still true. The Lord is aiming at John, isn't he? Blessed is he who fully embraces and accepts that my messiahship is real, that my messiahship is true. But, and you know, but in a sense, isn't it, that Luke is writing with Theophilus in mind. We sometimes forget that. Luke is writing with Theophilus in mind. We don't know how Theophilus stood when this letter, when this gospel was written. But he's writing to, at least to confirm his faith, isn't he? That Jesus is indeed Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the question comes to us tonight, as we'll see in a later study this week. Who is he? Who is he? And here's the reply coming as early as this in Luke's Gospel. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. And I trust tonight we all fully accept the claims of Christ. I trust tonight every person in this room fully accepts the claims of Christ. To be not only the Messiah of Israel, but the Son of the living God. And to be God manifested flesh. And two reasons why we know it to be true are in this text. Two interconnected reasons. Number one, the works that he did. And number two, that these works were predicted centuries in advance before he even came into this world. So that's very, very important. Let me quote the text again. Blessed is the one. A word to John the Baptist, but a word to us. Who is not offended by me, who is not caused to stumble, but rather who fully and freely embraces the promise and the hope that the Lord Jesus is indeed the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God and the Saviour of the world. So we've looked at the question, we've looked at the answer. Let's look thirdly at the testimony, at the testimony. Now, it's very interesting. The Lord Jesus doesn't give this testimony until John the Baptist's messengers have departed. Now again, the Lord has been very sensitive here. He's going to pay a tremendous tribute to John the Baptist, isn't he? But he's going to pay it out of earshot of his messengers. He's going to give this tribute to John the Baptist to the crowd. He speaks to the crowds. You've been thinking a lot about these crowds in the last day or two. He speaks to the crowds. You know, this half-committed, uncommitted group, but still interested, that we're always following the Lord Jesus about. Stephen and I have both used the word with some reverence, I hope, celebrity. The Lord Jesus had a kind of celebrity status at this time, and these crowds were following him. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go out to look at the flora and the fauna? Did you go out and look at the reed shaking in the wind? Did you go out to see a man with dressed in the height of fashion? Did you go out to see a man who looked as if he had walked off the catwalk? Oh, no, no, no. These kind of folks are courtiers. They live in palaces. They live the high life. They live the delicate life. You know, John was the very opposite from that. That was, he never went out to see a reed shaking in the wind. You didn't just trot out to the wilderness to see reeds shaking in the wind, did you? And you certainly never went out to the wilderness to see a man that was dressed in the height of fashion. No. What did you go out to see? He was a prophet. But he was far more than a prophet. The Lord Jesus here identifies John the Baptist as the predicted messenger of the Lord, in accordance with the prophecy of Malachi, who would come and prepare the way before the Lord at his coming. So this is a testimony, isn't it? A tremendous testimony to John. He was a prophet, yes. He was far more than a prophet. He was the predicted messenger of the covenant. He was the one who would come before the coming of the Lord. He is indeed the messenger who prepares the way for Messiah. But then verse 28 is an even more astonishing statement. I tell you, says the Lord Jesus, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Now, that settles all debate, doesn't it? Who's the greatest man in the Bible? Well, we're told, John. Setting the Lord Jesus aside, of course, John. Not David. Not Moses. Not Abraham. Not Daniel. Not Ezekiel. John. The greatest born among women. But you know, my dear friends, look at the language of paradox. The Saviour makes an astonishing statement. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I want to say tonight, in one sense, the youngest Christian in this room is greater than John. That's a tremendous paradox the Lord is saying here. Now, John was the greatest, perhaps, in moral power, in moral influence. But in another sense of the word, the humblest, simplest believer, the newest believer, maybe some of the children here tonight who are saved, are greater than John. In what sense does the Lord mean that? Well, he means it, I think, in the sense of spiritual privilege and, to use a big word, dispensational position. You know, John was characteristically an Old Testament saint. We don't just need to infer that. Luke 16 and 16 tells us the law and the prophets were unto John. John was the last, and this text tells us he was the greatest of the saints of the Old Testament. Indeed, I think our Lord's language is greater, is stronger. He is saying also, I think, that in the sense of moral influence, moral power and all of that, he is greater than any who have ever lived or shall live. But, in terms of spiritual privilege, the least subject of the kingdom of God, which I take to be referred to in its present mystery form, its present secret form, is greater than he. Now what does he mean? Well, we live in the age of fulfillment. He lived in the age of promise. He lived under the old covenant. We enjoy the blessings and privileges of the new covenant. He lived in the age of law. We live in the age of grace. He lived in that age of the law. We live in the age of the gospel. And my dear friends, the astonishing thing I want to say to every Christian in this room tonight, the Lord says, in terms of spiritual privilege, not in terms of your moral stature, in terms of your spiritual privilege, you have a higher place even than John the Baptist. Isn't that astonishing? Let me just mention three things that each Christian has that John the Baptist never had. Number one, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. The least and lowest believer in this present age has the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that is a privilege reserved for this age in which we live. Now, later on in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus is going to turn to the disciples, the apostles, and say, He is with you, and He shall be in you. Notice the difference in tense and the difference in preposition. Imagine trying to lecture a congregation like this about grammar at 7:45 on a Tuesday night. But you know, it's an important point, isn't it? He is with you. He shall be in you. And that wasn't just unique to the apostles, was it? From the day of Pentecost onwards, in my judgment, every follower of Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. I would also suggest that there is a fullness and freedom in access to God that is granted now to the lowliest believer that at least was that could never be granted to the rituals of the law. And thirdly, in that connection, there is assurance and a confidence of a full and final and absolute forgiveness of sins that was never really known before. Remember the great word of Jeremiah that the writer of the Hebrews quotes and tells us we are enjoying this blessing? Favourite text of mine, I make no bones about it, their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more forever. You know, my dear friends, all these and much more are your privileges tonight if you're a member of the body of Christ, or to use the language that John, the Lord Jesus here, a subject of the kingdom of God. Oh, my dear friends, in that sense, the least among Christ's people, in that sense, is greater than John. Oh, my dear friends, tonight, what a word of encouragement to our hearts tonight. But also, what a word of commendation to John. The Saviour says he's the greatest man who has ever walked the face of this earth, or ever shall. But yet, the least of his people of this age have greater spiritual, experienced privileges than he ever enjoyed. And then the Lord really speaks, doesn't he, about the reactions to John's ministry. And he says, look, the tax collectors, the publicans, and the people in general, well, they put God in the right. That's what justifies means in this context here. They declared that God was right. They took the stand with God, if you like, by being baptized with John's baptism. But the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the lawyers, and so on, they refused to be baptized by John. They said they were too good. There was no need for them to repent and to express that repentance in water baptism that John was giving to the people, the baptism of John. No. The Lord says they thus rejected God's purpose for them. So in other words, we see people who sided with John, the people who were baptized with him, they were really accepting the message of God for that day. They were actually justifying God. They were declaring that God was in the right by accepting John's message and undergoing his baptism. But the religious leaders, well, sadly, they rejected John's baptism, they rejected John's message, but in so doing, verse 30, they rejected God's purpose or God's counsel for them. And then the Lord gives a rather homely illustration in verses 31 to 34. Every parent, every teacher, every classroom assistant will have seen this working out, won't they? Children are very good at playing at grown-ups, aren't they? I heard a story of two little boys who were aged about 10, and their teacher, RE, was telling them about baptism, and she was explaining, as it's done in many churches, by christening or by sprinkling. And these boys, both have been well brought up in their assemblies, both said, "That's not how it's done, miss." So they then come out to the middle of the floor, and of course they reenacted a baptism without water, you know. One of them got hold of the other's shoulders and dipped them down and brought them up again. That's how it's done. You know, many of us used to do that kind of thing when we were young, you know, playing at meetings, you know, playing at meetings. Some of you are smiling, you must have done that. It's playing at meetings, you know. These folks here are playing at weddings and playing at funerals. And obviously they did that in the ancient world as well. That's what the Lord is saying, isn't it? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and they're playing at being growing ups. And the first lot, they start to play the flute. "Let's play at weddings." And the others say, "Oh, no, we won't play at weddings, we want to play at funerals." and they put on their longest possible faces, and they start to whistle a dirge. And the other crowd say, we don't want to play at funerals, we want to play at weddings. And you know, so there's a standoff, you know, a typical playground standoff. They'll not all agree. Once one starts to play the flute, the other says, no, we want to play funerals. Once the other crowd start up their dirge, and I won't attempt to offer a musical rendition of either, they say, well, we're not joining in that. It's not our game. And so there's a standoff in the playground, isn't there? Well, the Lord here calls it the marketplace, but you know what I mean. The children are standing there, and one crowd say, we want to play weddings, the other said, we want to play funerals, and neither will agree. That's his illustration. And look how he applies it. Now, it's very important, I think, to believe that you notice that in verses 34 and 33 and 34, the Lord is quoting exaggerated reports. I think there is exaggeration on both sides. The first crowd would say, well, they were the ones perhaps who wanted to play at weddings. John the Baptist, he preaches God's law. That would be true. He preaches repentance. That would be true. He's much too strict. He's much too harsh. We won't want to have anything to do with him. Indeed, their language is more extreme. They actually go so far as to say, when they saw the asceticism that marked John, he is a demon. In other words, they say, we don't want to. This man's got a demon. He's far, far too strict. Far, far too strict. Always fasting, abstaining from drink and all that kind of thing. Oh, no, no. We want to play at weddings. But then the Lord Jesus appears, and I want to say very carefully, I believe they were greatly exaggerating. But it has a germ of truth. The Lord Jesus was no ascetic. Oh no, he would accept invitations to meals. And he would be keen to befriend people, even who were not befriended by the religious in his day. They exaggerate it, I believe. And they say, well, he preaches the love of God. He's the one who's coming offering to play weddings in the course of the Lord's metaphor. No, no, no. We don't like that either. You see the point? They would neither play at funerals, nor would they play at weddings. They would neither accept the message of John with its sternness, with its strictness, nor would they accept the message of the Lord Jesus of God's grace and God's forgiveness. In a word, they were absolutely perverse. They were absolutely perverse. They would neither listen to the dirge, as it were, from John, nor would they listen to the joyful music from the Lord Jesus. They rejected both. They rejected both. They were totally perverse. They said, well, nothing to do with John. Well, rationally, they might have said, well, here's another message coming, a message of grace and forgiveness. That's what we'll accept. Here's another kind of man coming, a man who will come and eat with us, a man who will come and befriend us. No, we don't want him either. You know, my dear friends, ungodly people, sadly, are still the same, aren't they? If a man comes and he preaches a message of repentance and judgment, he's written off. If a man comes and preaches a message of grace and forgiveness, well, he's often written off as well. Totally irrational, totally perverse. Because at the end of the day, my dear friends, the reason why they rejected John and the reason why they rejected the Lord Jesus was this: they were rejecting God and the two dimensions of the message of God. They were utterly perverse. They neither accepted a message of judgment nor a message of grace. They rejected both. And putting it bluntly, ultimately, they were rejecting God. Very solemn, isn't it? But it wasn't true of them all. And on that much happier note, we conclude our study this evening. Verse 35, wisdom is justified by all her children. In other words, there were children of Israel, of wisdom in Israel. We've actually already met them, because a large percentage of the population did accept the message of John. And no doubt most of these also went on to accept the message of the Lord Jesus as well. And maybe there were a few others who hadn't accepted the message of John, who did accept the message of the Lord Jesus. And I think that's why the Lord says, all her children, all her children. There were children of wisdom in Israel. And what had they done? Well, they had just said that wisdom's right. I think wisdom here is a figure for the message of wisdom. Indeed, I would take wisdom, the technical people, but wisdom in verse 35 to be another way of putting the purpose of God of verse 30. I think in essentials it's the same. The counsel of God in verse 30, the wisdom of verse 35, is a reference to the message that John and then later the Lord Jesus, different emphasis, but essentially the same message that they brought, and there were those who justified wisdom. In other words, who said, yes, the message is right. The message is right. I declare it to be right. I take my stand with it, and I accept it. You know, it's quite a searching passage, isn't it? Reminds us that men and women in the world can be quite irrational, quite perverse in their reactions. But how good to be like those of the children of wisdom, who accept the message that God brings, who endorse it, who declare it to be in the right. And actually, for all practical purposes, these are the same people of whom it is said, blessed is he whosoever is not stumbled, is not offended in me. Oh, that we might hear this message. Put our trust and confidence fully in the Lord Jesus. Don't be like John even. Set doubting aside and put our trust and confidence in him. And be like the children of wisdom who accepted the message of wisdom and said, God's right, God's right. His message is true and we rely on it. We depend on it. We will trust the God who is revealed by it. May God bless his word to our hearts.